Well, there were some Christians who seem to enjoy much blessing from God. They speak about it, it makes them glad, and it shows in their lives. These people take Christianity seriously. Now, that might make some amongst us wonder what's going on, because what these people experience isn't your experience. Perhaps you've found that keeping going in the Christian life is hard, or you think that life might be less enjoyable if you took church life as seriously as some Christians do. Psalm 44 speaks to people who are thankful for God's blessings, and it's for those who feel rejected, those for whom God seems to be distant. This psalm speaks to someone who wonders what the neighbours might say about their Christian witness. And it speaks to those who feel that God is distant and that they might be laughed at because they trust in God. Is there anyone here who doesn't feel a bit like that sometimes? You see, like the psalmist, most of us know that we should praise God always. But then we look at what's going on around us and we wonder, where is God in all this? I'm trying to do what's right, but success or satisfaction don't seem to come my way. And verses 17 to 19 of this psalm express disappointment for how things have turned out. Now, when you're uncertain about where you are and which way you're to go, or you're facing disappointments, you might sit down and list those things that you can be sure of. You get down to the essentials before you do anything else. Imagine you're out on a cross-country walk with your trusty ordnance survey map in hand, and you pause at some point along the way wondering if you've missed a turning or a waypoint. You ask yourself, did I take that fork in the path when I shouldn't have? Or perhaps you just want to confirm you're still on the right path. So what do you do? Well, if you're a man, you probably keep going expecting it'll all work out okay in the end. But what should you do when you're unsure? Well, you stop. You first need to know where you are. And having GPS is a great help in these days, but you haven't brought it along on this occasion. First, you need to know which way is up, where's north. The sun's direction and knowing the time of day can help. And then you compare the features on your map with what you can see in the landscape, making use of all the information available in order to discover where you are and where you need to go. The map only makes sense once you know where you are. And it's the same in our lives when we need assurance that we're on the right track or we feel uncertain and need guidance. As we would do on our cross-country walk, we stop. And we ask, what are the things that I can be sure of? And do the things that I'm certain about really stand up to scrutiny? Now that you've stopped to think, where are you going to start? You've got to start with something that's certain. And only God is unchanging, so it makes sense to start with him, the origin of all things, which is how this psalm, Psalm 44, starts. Starting from anywhere else means that your progress from then onwards will be uncertain. You might think you're in a good place because it's better than where you have been, but you won't find your way home if you haven't started with God. You'll never understand this world or your place in it unless God is in the picture and you've used his map, the Bible, to guide you through life. The Bible consistently tells us that we can be sure of God, so it's essential to include him in all our plans. Perhaps you've tried to live like that as best you can, but are disappointed when not everything works out as you expected. If that's you, and we're all like that at some time, you'll understand this psalmist who is in verse 9 feeling rejected, disgraced and abandoned by God. In verse 10, he's in retreat. 11 and 12, he's feeling vulnerable. And verses 13 and 14, he's being made to feel a joke. And 19 and 22, he is feeling threatened. And he's not just speaking for himself. He uses we throughout this psalm. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. God's people who are with him all feel the same. So this psalm speaks to us as a local church, as we face life together. And it speaks to individual Christians as they walk with God. Now, if at the head of the psalm, a maskil means a psalm which teaches us something, then what can we learn this morning? The psalmist starts with God. He establishes his starting point, what he knows to be true and unchanging. Verses 1 to 3, O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. The psalmist is reminding himself of the great acts of God, because these are facts. As you and I grow older, are you surprised by the lack of perspective in those who are younger, who find little room for the things that have gone before and think that contemporary things are best? Well, former generations didn't witness man's first landing on the moon, did they? Nor did they see the introduction of microcomputers or mobile phones, the birth of the internet, the first heart transplant, and so on. You and I can be like that with God when I focus too much on transient fads in modern Christian culture, or focus purely on my needs now and forget what God has done. The psalmist remembers God who brought his people out of Egypt, who brought them to Mount Sinai and led them in the conquest of Canaan. He remembers God at work through people like Moses and Joshua. And God showed his people that these great achievements were his work and weren't due to their own strength. God's power was displayed and it was to be remembered. The nation was told to commemorate God's works through celebrations, through observing God's law and setting up monuments so that they could retell what God had done to their children and grandchildren when they asked them, what do these things mean? God's great acts in Christ Jesus are the foundation of the Christian church today. So it's a wise parent who shows God is at work in their heart, not only on Sundays, but every day in the home, when they give thanks to God before meals and pray at other times, when they give attention to the Bible, give attention to the Bible in the choices that they make, and through meeting often with other Christians. And then when your children ask you why you do these things, you can teach them about God and point them to Jesus. You'll show them that your trust is in God alone and you're not relying on your own wisdom or your own wealth. Well, it's one thing to know truths about God intellectually, but it's when these truths take hold of our hearts that things happen. Verses 4 to 6, you are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me, but you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. The psalmist speaks for the people who are around him, saying that not only do they remember what God did for them in the past, they believe that it's true. And they're going forward in faith, trusting God to continue to bring salvation and to overcome their foes. They're not sitting on their hands and waiting for some special revelation from God before they go forward. They have already seen what God can do. They understand God's character, and they've already heard from God how they are to live. And he's already told them that he is their God and they are his people. So they live as God's people, faithfully following him and doing his will. You picked up those words in the psalm as Ian read it to us, I'm sure. And these people don't take credit for what they've achieved. Their boast is in God. There in verse 8. God is at the center of their lives. This psalm started with God, who he is, and we can see that he is the theme of their lives. Now it's important to recognize that that's where God's people are when this psalm was written, because things have gone wrong for them, as we'll see later. Now when things do go wrong, it's right to look and ask if God is showing us that we've wandered from the right path. But we learn here, and in the book of Job, and also in Jesus' teaching, that trials may come to a believer, even though there is no obvious reason to us for them. Jesus told his disciples in John 16, verse 33, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And the people in this psalm, they live as God's people, but they're experiencing rejection and disgrace. So look at verses 9 to 16. "But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe," and so on. "You've made us the taunt of our neighbors. You've made us a byword among the nations. And all day long my disgrace is before me." They say, "We feel defeated. We feel plundered. We are like sacrificial lambs. It feels like we've been given away cheaply and made to feel worthless by our neighbors. What will the people around us think of our claim to be God's people when things go wrong for us?" they say. You and I believe in a God who is all-powerful and who is sovereign, don't we? And that leaves us with some hard questions, amongst which is, why does God allow his people to suffer? The psalmist has sought an answer in how God acted in the past, seeing God's mighty arm working for them, bringing them blessing, and then seeing God judge the wicked and deservedly bringing shame on such people. They know that God said back in Deuteronomy that there will be blessings or curses depending on whether they keep his covenant or not. But they've searched their hearts and they're still looking for an answer based on what they know of God. They're asking, what can we be sure of to explain our circumstances? Is God still with us? Then in verses 17 onwards, they protest, "But we have obeyed. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you and we have not been forced to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way." They acknowledge that God is in control of all things, that God knows all things, including the secrets of their hearts. They've searched their hearts, but they still can't understand what God's will is. They're searching for reasons. Elsewhere in the Bible, Job feels the same. He pleads that he isn't gone astray in Job chapter 31, and he asks, "Oh, that I had someone to hear me. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing." Job wonders what he has done wrong. And in the end, Job has to say to God, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. he learns that, Job learns that it was God's purposes that count and that God is for his children. A child of God, a Christian, isn't promised a life free from trials. But be sure that for a Christian, facing a trial is not God's punishment for some sin. All God's punishment for the believer's sin fell on Jesus. There's nothing left to pay. We heard that earlier in our service. But God may discipline his child when he or she goes astray. You remain his child, and because he loves you, that's why God cares about you and disciplines you. So while a trial could be God acting in discipline, that's not what's going on in this psalm. There must be another reason or other reasons. When James writes about facing trials of many kinds, he says that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. James chapter 1 verse 3. When you plant a new tree in the ground, you tie it to a stake. You drive a stake in and you tie the tree to it, but not too tightly. That new tree must experience some bending when the winds blow, which will thicken the trunk and make the tree strong and eventually able to stand on its own. It needs to see some sort of trials, but the stake and the tie gives it some protection. If you grow plants indoors under no stress, they get leggy and weak. Likewise, the testing of our faith helps the Christian to persevere and to grow strong. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Peter writes that now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, when gold is refined, it's subjected to a very high temperature, which is a brutal process. But that's not to destroy it, but to make it pure. So it becomes pure gold, a thing of beauty. The trial of the Christian's faith has the same end, so that our faith will be proved genuine and will be a thing of beauty and will result in praise to God. Genuine faith, which relies on God alone. Genuine faith is faith that says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Now, some of you might recognize the words in verse 22, which says that we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, we find these words again in Romans 8, where the question here is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So how does Paul help us understand God better through our trials? In verses 37 and 39, he goes on to say, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from God's love, not even trials. Paul learnt that, and the psalmist had to learn that too. And perhaps you have to learn that lesson as well, that in your trial, cling to God because his love for his child never ceases. And when we think of those words, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That reminds us that there was one who went like a lamb to be slaughtered, Jesus. And Jesus cried in the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? However hard you and I find our trials to be, Jesus' anguish on the cross was far greater as he experienced God's wrath that we deserved. And that shows us how much God loves us. This psalm is about God's love for his children. Now, God's wrath is something that you or I will never have to face if you're trusting in Jesus as your Savior. Because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, giving his own life, we are adopted as God's children, which assures us that trials cannot separate us from our Heavenly Father's love. Trials are unpleasant, but they're not devastating for a believer who's trusting in God. And like the writer of Psalm 44, you and I are surrounded by God's people in our trials. So we are to support one another and to remind one another of God's faithfulness. Those who today are enjoying blessing are to comfort those who are struggling. And who knows, the tables could easily be turned quite quickly. And the ones who are enjoying blessing now will be struggling, and vice versa. We're called to strengthen each other. That's why God, in his mercy, has put us together as groups of Christians. That's why Christians have to meet together frequently. But then, the last few verses. Do you think verse 22 sounds impertinent when addressing God? Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Especially since Psalm 121 says, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Well, what's going on here is the writer is calling on God to act, to be God. And like verse 24, we are always going to want more answers about why bad things happen to us in this world. And especially when they do happen to us. We're not always given the reason other than God is God. We know that the reason for our trials must lie in God's purposes, and that we know that God does nothing other than what is right for him as God to do. But we've learned that trials have a purpose in making us strong and improving our faith is genuine. But trials also tell us that we can't live the Christian life alone in our own strength. We need God. We can't defeat temptation and overcome trials in our own strength, but we can rely on God, our Heavenly Father. And since we know that Jesus endured trials and triumphed over sin and death, he is the one we turn to when we are in trouble, when we're going through that time of trial. So we ask for his help. Look there in verse 26. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. If he has redeemed you, then even when all around you seems uncertain and full of disappointment, you may be assured that God's steadfast covenant love will never leave you. That's what Psalm 44 has to teach us this morning.